I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
This picture is a woman called Sojourner Truth. It's a great name, isn't it? She was a slave trade abolitionist, women's rights activist, and a Christian. Her most famous speech was made impromptu, actually, in 1851. Very short speech, just 3 minutes. It became known as her Ain't I a Woman speech. We're going to watch an extract. It's obviously not from 1851. It's someone doing a modern day reenactment of this speech. The words of the activist Sojourner Truth. She was very effective at using humour to debunk the misuse of scripture, and she stands in a long heritage of Christians championing women's rights that goes right back to the time of the early church, actually, not least because of the expectations that the Christian gospel put on men in Roman culture in a new way. Fast forward hundreds of years, the rights movement in America, the first wave feminism that led to the vote for women, was basically due to Christian activism. And then the role of women in the historic growth of the Chinese church has been written about, the way that they hugely stepped out in personal evangelism and discipleship, again, contra the usual cultural constraints. Jesus is good news for women. Just look who he hangs out with in the Gospels, who he makes a positive example of, the way he weaves women into his teaching and parables. Have you spotted that? Which makes it all the more tragic that the church has often been a place of oppression and abuse of women rather than a safe space for your thriving. It shouldn't be that way. Well, that's right, it shouldn't, but do readings like this contribute to the problem? Was Jesus' ministry a little island of equality in a broader sea of biblical sexism? That question intensifies when we remember the purpose of 1 Timothy. This is a letter for how to organize a healthy church so that it shines in a world so desperately in need of salvation from a God who deeply desires that all would be saved. Well, they want to be when they read passages like this. Wouldn't the church be more attractive to London if we de-platform Paul? Well, all of us come to this with a background. Assumptions from our families, churches, education, our cultures. Some of us will find this teaching painful. It's about equality. It's about how you're able to use your gifts. It's about what your non-Christian friends would make of this if they ever heard it. There's obviously lots swirling around here, and I feel very conscious of speaking into this as a man in a church culture and wider culture where, despite all of our progress, it can all still feel very male-dominated. Thank you for coming to engage with this. I want to just set out what Scripture says as honestly and carefully as I can, and then I hope we'll be able to have some good, honest conversations. Let's declutter with a few knots first. This is not a reactionary turn post-Jesus. He also, Jesus, quotes Adam and Eve. He's the one that appointed Paul 1 Timothy 1 verse 1. It's not a passage for women as such, it's for churches. So let's please all of us listen up. It's not purely about Ephesus church. It's written into a specific context there, but when it says in every place, verse 8, that's a phrase Paul uses to mean every place the church gathers. The appeal to creation and the fall suggests this is applying wider principles. It's not about men's and women's roles outside the church, so it's not about what you're allowed to do in the workplace, for example, nor even directly about relationships in marriage. And it's certainly not bad news for women. It's very easy to despise or even fear these words, to be shocked if that Bible reading came to you like a bolt out of the blue. But everything God says is good, particularly if it's about his church holding out hope to a lost world. We have to expect that when this reading is applied properly, it should look beautiful. There's where we're going to go, a church that's wandering into elitism, something for the men, something for the women, and then something else for the women. First, in a church that's wandering into elitism, that is the context. Remember, the challenge in Timothy's church was teaching that made some seem clever, more spiritual. It was all elitist and self-serving. And we said that we may not share their false teaching issue in quite the same way, but that the default in every church seems to be to focus inward on our debates, our measures of keenness, our selves. How do you keep Christians with that tendency from wandering? Well, the first point is to the men. Pray. Nope, not power plays. Let's read verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Seems obvious enough given where we've just been, doesn't it? Remember, healthiness flows from looking out the window with wide prayers for all. How's that going for you this week? Lifting up hands to pray and praise is sometimes a posture you saw in the Old Testament. And by the way, if that's your usual practice or you find it helpful to lift up hands in prayer and praise, please, it makes me very sad and worried when sometimes people have said they think they're not allowed to do that at Euston Church. Please don't feel inhibited just because you look around and it feels like not many other people are doing that. The emphasis probably on the holiness of the hands lifted in prayer as opposed to quarrelling angrily. And this gets us to why this command is here. See, some of the men in Ephesus seem to be using their gatherings as opportunities to throw their weight around on the various quarrels. Don't go there, brothers. Remember, there's a world out there to be reached. So if you've got any spare energy when you show up at church, don't turn it to arguments. Turn it to prayer. And it's that same context that frames the command to women in verse 9. Verse 9, likewise also, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let me say, I don't think that this is about not dressing in a way that... I don't think this is about dressing in a way that keeps your flesh covered up. This seems... Is Chev going to allow this? I've done something to this. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, I don't think this is about the importance of women dressing in a way that keeps their flesh covered up. There seems to be more hair and jewellery and clothing on these women than anyone else. Doesn't sound like you'd be able to see any flesh at all under this get-up. See, the thing is, in this elitist church environment, some of the men were tempted to strut their stuff by clever arguments. Some of the women, by what we'd probably call power dressing. Apparently, there was a new woman movement in Roman society where wealthy women asserted themselves in public by their apparel. There was also, you might remember, in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. We learn about it a little bit in Acts 19. Apparently, in that temple, the young women, unmarried, unbabied, from elite families, worked their way up the temple hierarchy, partly by their elaborate dress. Notice it's the costliness of what they were wearing that's mentioned, rather than how seductive or revealing it was. Now, there's other stuff in the Bible about godliness and revealing clothing. Here the point is not about beauty or fashion or any of that. It's about the way some women try to show their strength in the church. Don't go there, sisters. Focus on adorning yourself with good works. That's godliness. That's what pleases Jesus and shines in the world. Now, you may think there are general trends here that still apply. Are men more inclined to argue? Women more inclined to dress to impress? Maybe, but maybe not. You might be the woman who loves a good argument about doctrine. You may be the man who wants to show us how flashy you are with your clothes and your car, as if that's going to get you up the ladder on the PCC, for example. We were all, women and men, told to pray and to devote ourselves to good works at the start of chapter 2. So all of us, let's devote ourselves to those godly things, rather than using self-serving worldly means to impress in the church. That's the big principle for all. Well, so far, so relatively uncontroversial, so understandable in the immediate context, and easy to see why in a book about winning a lost world, obviously ugly behaviours would be called out. Now, verse 11 and following. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. I once did a talk on submission at Euston, and this was when people used to write notes on a handout. Someone left their handout accidentally on the floor. I always think it's quite interesting to see what people wrote after a talk I've just given. Picked up the handout. This is what it said on it. And I thought it's kind of, symbolic in a way. No matter how nicely you try to write the word out, submit is just a hard pill for all of us to swallow. All of us. If you find the idea of submission difficult, that doesn't make you a particularly kind of difficult woman. It makes you a human being. To find submission difficult is to be a sinner in a broken world. This is in the context of a chapter that's going to come next about who's qualified to be a teaching elder. Verse 12 here is basically saying a woman is not to be one of those teaching elders. Neither, by the way, are most men. There's a suggestion in chapter 4 that older guys in the church will struggle to submit to teaching from what they consider a young upstart like Timothy. But flowing out of our previous verses, it's the women who are focused on here. It doesn't suggest that women are inherently less intellectual or able. This isn't actually about equality, inequality at all. It's just that there's leadership situations in life. unlike our culture, which thinks that to be equal, we have to be the same, God doesn't think you have to be exactly the same to be equal. That starts at the top, actually, as Jesus submits to the Father. Nothing demeaning or less equal about him as a member of the Trinity. It's not about women saying nothing in church. We know that from places like 1 Corinthians. They prayed, praised, prophesied in church there. From the context, the word quiet is actually the same as up in verse 2, where, again, we were all to be able to live peaceable and quiet lives, to get on with those. So probably here it's talking about women peaceably getting on with learning in church. And interesting, the radical word in the original culture may have been the word learn, the suggestion that women are supposed to be there in church learning just as much as the men. So what is restricted? It seems that the authoritative elder role, exercised as they teach, is restricted to certain men. It's clear in chapter 3 when they're described, they are men in that role. And it's partly explained here in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, that's not saying that the fall was all the woman's fault. That was the point alluded to in the video. He's focusing on the historical event of Eve's deception, which happened when they didn't fulfill their God-given roles. He's also not saying that women are particularly susceptible to false teaching. The named individuals involved in that in 1 and 2 Timothy are all men. If we keep in mind the household nature of our relationships in church, I think we'll be helped here, because we'll shine and hold out hope as God's household together. And obviously not everyone has the same role in a household. When God formed the first household, he established a pattern that is a creation principle that's applied in every era of the Bible. As a leader of the household, it was Adam who was formed first. And we're not talking about the family home here, we're talking about church, but throughout 1 Timothy, the church is described as God's household. God applies the same leadership principles in his household. So when elders perform their teaching function with authority, that's them kind of being the fathers of the house, as it were, according to God's creation design. But how is that a good design and not a harmful one? Well, part of the answer to that is look and see. You should be able to look at churches where this is failingly but seriously applied, and you should be able to see things in the detail that are good. And then as we explain it, it's tempting to go down psychological or physiological routes. Christians have sometimes said things like women are natural followers, men are natural leaders, that's why this is good. At best, those kind of things are massive generalizations. They're annoying to people who don't fit the stereotypes. And what if in our church the women happen to be the ones who are the natural leaders? Are we allowed to flip the roles? Well, these principles demonstrated in creation take us back to God and the gospel. It's about modeling and mirroring things to do with him. None of us gets to choose our part in that way, which is kind of liberating and helpful in their context where people loved vying for a position. Fatherly leadership, that's a bit like God the Father. Submission by an equal who's different but no less anything, that's a bit like the Son. Sacrificial leadership, that's a bit like Jesus in his role as husband. Godly submission, that's a bit like his bride, the church. See, God and the gospel shine to a needy world when all of these diverse facets of the diamond are on display in his household. No one who has used this teaching to justify the denigration or abuse of women has properly looked at the Lord Jesus, who is all of our model in these different roles. The new creation begins in the church, see? The new creation is patterned on the old. And I think that's the point of verse 15. We've saved the easy verse to last, eh? Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, it's clearly not salvation by childbearing, and not every woman has to have children. That could be a very painful verse if misconstrued. We've alluded already, and we'll see in chapter 4, some back then were forbidding marriage as part of their weird ideas about being keen. To women who thought they had to deny marriage and childbearing to be spiritual, Paul says, no, embrace the pattern of creation as you live out being the new creation. And I think it's not that difficult to translate to our culture, where still being a mum in church can feel like it puts you down the pecking order because you're hanging out with the kids more and they're further down the pecking order. Do we believe that as we embrace the differences between the genders, the different opportunities of manhood and womanhood, that together we will shine? I don't know what the particular difficulties you face as a woman at this church, but please remember that the ultimate man laid down his life for billions of women who have trusted him with their lives. The question for all of us is, can we trust his good leadership in the ordering of his family? Three things quickly to get us into application. First, let's all take this seriously. Teaching elders are men. More of that in chapter 3. To the extent that they teach authoritatively, that's just for them. And that kind of puts the focus on Sunday sermons, but it's not just about those sermons where the church has to contend against false teaching, as sadly sometimes is the case in even the Church of England. It's for those authoritative teaching elders to step up and contend in that way. And it's not necessarily about every bit of a sermon. So when we start to apply the sermon, when we sometimes get a woman up to talk to us about the application at the end or the next week about how the previous sermon is applied, that's something we all can do together. And it's an obvious point, but when you're looking for a new church, you do have the choice over which teaching elders you put yourself under. Don't go to a church where the teaching elders are idiots. You may think it's too late for that, but that's actually a point for all of us. Be discerning in whose teaching authority you put yourself under. And the second area of application, I think, has to be repentance. We may need to say sorry for despising something that the Lord has set up as good. We all struggle to submit. And the church generally, and our church in particular, should repent of the ways that we've been part of the misuse of a passage like this to put women down. Someone said that they feel like the voices of women are not heard in quite the same way as men in this church family, and I want to repent of that if that's something that you've seen in me personally. And I'd love to talk to you more about how we try to set things up in every area of the church family to make sure the voices of women are heard. We need to do that better. But we also need to repent generally as a culture where we've misused and misapplied this beyond the teaching elder function, which is really quite a specific thing in church life. And that's why the final application is about releasing women into good works. Let's release the ministry of women into the many, many, many ministries that they can and must engage in if our church body is going to be healthy. Some of those are public ministries on a Sunday. Many of them are teaching ministries throughout the week. And then the use of all kinds of other gifts and good works that I don't know anything about because they happen in secret. I'm so, so thankful for the ministry of women in this church family, publicly, in the midweek groups, the discipling of other women, women who are being trained here, women who are serving in non-teaching roles. I think about the PCC and some of the women there who bring management gifts, admin gifts, financial gifts, gifts of hospitality and welcoming. And that's just a tiny microcosm. Just think where this church would be if all the people doing all the teaching and serving were just the men. Doesn't bear thinking about, does it? Thank you, women, for serving here in such a godly way. And as we broaden this out and remember the context as we finish, let's not be a church where girl power is asserted or bloke power. The power of godliness to adorn the gospel is God's plan to reach the world. A very cheesy story to finish. The wind and the sun were disputing which one of them was stronger. They saw a traveller coming down the road, and the sun said, "Whichever one of us can get him to take his coat off is stronger." So the wind began to blow as hard as it could upon the traveller, but the more the wind blew, the more he just pulled his coat tightly around him. Eventually the wind gave up in despair, and then the sun came out and simply shone on the traveller, who soon took his coat off. That's not from the Bible, but the moral of the tale kind of fits. Gentleness influences more than force. Holiness more than strutting your stuff. So men and women of Euston Church, if we want to turn Londoners into saved God glorifiers, and let's not fight or jockey or throw our weight around. Let's shine. Shall we pray? And I mainly want to give the space for you to respond personally in the quiet and prayer. Maybe particular things we need to repent of from here. Men and women. Particular anxieties we want to cast up to God as we think about applying this teaching. And things we want to give thanks for as we can reflect on having witnessed the seeds of this being done in a godly way. And we ask our Father in heaven that you'd help all of us to keep wrestling with these things, knowing that you are our good Father, that your ways are not only good for us, but attractive to the world. Please help us as a church family to value one another, men and women, to listen to one another, to serve one another in all the different roles that you have given us. And as we seek to do that better, Father, please would you again keep our focus outward. We keep thinking about those universities around here, those offices, the hospital up the road, the many, many coming from all around the world to this part of London. And we ask so much that as they see relationships between men and women modelled in a Christ-like way, that they would be attracted to you, and that many would be saved. Amen.